Parents put a whole lot into naming their kids, don't they? I mean, I know that we did. We took time, we prayed about it. We wanted to try to pick names for our kids that we felt like God was leading us to name them. And we researched what names meant and all that kind of stuff. And one really important thing is we wanted to make sure that it passed the playground test. You guys know what the playground test is? Yeah, they're not going to take it and twist it and distort it or do something to make it sound silly or strange to ridicule your kid. And I've told you before that I really wanted to name one of our kids Boaz. A strong Bible name, but Caroline didn't think that it would pass the playground test. And I don't say, who's going to mess with somebody named Boaz? I think it would have passed. But some parents look at biblical names for their kids, and two of our kids have biblical names. We didn't name them after the characters, Rebecca and Eli, but we liked the names and we spelled it like in the Bible. And there are other names from the Bible that you probably hear in modern times that are used often. You hear Sarah and Rachel, Mary, Martha, Deborah, Daniel, David. I've even known a Noah or two. Joshua, Jason. Did you know Jason's in the Bible? Came across it once. It's there in the Bible. Nathaniel or Nate. Samuel or Sam. Isaac, Isaiah. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, even some will name him Thomas. We even have friends that named one of their sons Ezra after the Old Testament character Ezra. And we didn't know what they were doing at the time, but now it just really fits the guy. And they wanted to name their second son Nehemiah. And we're like, well, what are you going to call him for short, Nee? And they said, no, we'll call him Nehemiah. And they didn't do that. They picked another name. But there's one Bible name that if you look through history, I've just never heard anyone use to name their kids, at least not in any modern times. You know what that name is? It's Job. Job. Why is that? It's because we want to connect Job with tragedy, infirmity, trial, persecution, sadness, and sorrow, don't we? But you know what? That's what Job went through. Job went through. That's not who Job was. That's not who he was in character. Job, my friends, was an agent of faith, and we're going to look into his account today. And I got to tell you that this task of tackling Job has felt somewhat intimidating to me. For one thing, there are 42 chapters in the book of Job, and for the other thing, the majority of those chapters are chapters asking the question, why? Very difficult chapters. Why did all these terrible things happen to Job? Why did God seem to abandon Job? Why are his friends and his wife blaming him and turning their backs against him? Why? Have you ever been there? Ever found yourself with those questions? You find yourself in a place in life where you're just asking the question, why, mom and dad? Why, son or daughter? Why, best friend? Why, boss? Why, coworker? Why, myself? Why, God? Why this time? Why this day? Why this place? Why this tragedy? Why this sadness? Why? We all ask those questions sometimes, don't we? Some of the time we're asking them for ourselves, and some of the time we're asking them for others that we see that are going through some rotten times. You see, the fact is that there's a place in the account of Job, I believe, for all of us, where we can learn from it. So we're going to take a look at that today. And before we do, will you just join with me in prayer, asking God to speak to your heart and to speak to mine. And dear God, I don't know where everyone rests this morning and what their why questions are or have been, or what why questions are yet to come. And I don't assume to guess that anyone's going to leave here with all of their why questions answered. But we still want to turn to you, God, the one that knows all of the answers. It's in you where we placed our trust this morning, and we ask you to speak to us through this account to help us to understand to trust you better even when it's really hard. So God, lead us this day. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. We're going to be considering the whole text, the whole account of Job this morning, but we're going to be spending the bulk of our time on the beginning and on the end and just kind of catch the essence of the account that happens in the middle. So if you would turn with your Bible, if you have it with you today, to Job chapter 1, or if you want to take one from the seat in front of you, you can turn to Job chapter 1. If you're using one of the Bibles in the seats in front of you, you can find Job chapter 1 on page 453. 453. Of course, we're going to have some of the scripture on the screen behind me as well. But this isn't a helpful one as I'm going in and out, that you might just kind of see where it's at in the Bible as well. So if you're turning to page 453, and as you're doing that, let me set us up a bit. The layout of Job is that chapter 1 begins with this very rapid play of events, and then it goes through many chapters of this dialogue between Job and friends and his wife, and it moves pretty slowly at that point, and then it picks up again in the end with a quicker succession of events. But let's start together in Job chapter 1 with Job himself kind of looking at his character and why I believe that he deserves to come off of the do not name list. Why I think he could actually be a good name to follow. In Job chapter 1 verses 1 through 3 it begins, "In the land of Uz," that kind of sounds like the land of Oz, doesn't it? "In the land of Uz there lived a man whose name was Job," not Job, but Job. "This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and he shunned evil. Now stop right there just for a minute. You know, with that alone, who wouldn't want that for their child? He was blameless. He was upright before God. He feared God. He shunned evil. I want that for all my kids, don't you? And it goes on. "He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 5,000 yoke of oxen." That means for a yoke, it's 2 for each yoke. So we're talking 1,000 oxen and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He would need them to handle the masses of his estate. And then hear the next line. "He was the greatest man among the people of the East." Who wouldn't want that for your son or daughter? This is the greatest man, the greatest woman among the parts of Northwest Ohio. Sounds like a great name to follow, doesn't it? And as we read through the book of Job and learn about the kind of man that Job was, we learn even more. You don't need to turn there right now, but in chapters 29 and 31, we see that Job was described as being highly respected. He was a fair and honest judge. He was a wise counselor. He was an honest employer, and he was a hospitable and generous. Job even tries to instill his character into his own children. If you look back at chapter 1 there of Job at verse 4, it says, "His sons used to take turns holding feasts in their homes, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them." We're talking about family kind of gatherings, kind of like a big birthday gathering or something. They'd have these gatherings together in their homes and invite all the siblings. And it goes on, "When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for them, thinking, 'Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.'" This was Job's regular custom. Do you see what it is that Job's doing here? It's really quite beautiful. He's interceding for his children spiritually. Have you ever tried to intercede for your children spiritually? Maybe they're heading down a path or a course that you know just isn't right, and you just begin to pray for them and pray for them, trying to intercede spiritually. That's what Job's doing here. He wanted them to be right before God the way he was right before God. And friends, in his time, it was before Jesus Christ had died and sacrificed for us. So to purify, what they did is they would sacrifice these animals for the penalty of their sin, and he was doing that for the sake of his children. We don't have to do that today because of Jesus sacrificing himself in our place. That's what makes us blameless before God, but he wanted them to be blameless, so that's why he followed this ritual. And in just a few verses, we're going to see that that proves to be a very important thing for Job's kids, that he was interceding for them spiritually. You see, friends, when it came to Job the person, when it came to the character of who he was in his life, you didn't get much better of a person than you did with Job. He wasn't mean. He didn't cause harm. He was respectful. He was good to others. He was a good father and a good husband and a good employer, and he loved God. He could have easily been father of the year, boss of the year, citizen of the year, you name it of the year. You see, in every way, Job was a great man. Great man. And you know the really cool thing about Job? Is that God knew it. God knew that he was a good man. He knew that about Job. Job was exemplary, and no one deserved suffering less than he did, but perhaps no one suffered more than what he would. You see, Job's world is about to get rocked. Has your world ever been rocked? You know, when you thought things were going really well, things are finally lining up for you in life. Things are finally looking great. You're feeling good about yourself. You're learning who you are. You're kind of learning your direction, your purpose in life. It's kind of all coming together. And all of a sudden, bam! It's just like you get a smackdown. It all comes crashing down. Humpty Dumpty's fallen off the wall, and there's no king's horses and no king's men to put him back together again and getting back up on that wall. Here's how this account continues, beginning in verse 6. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. Now, friends, I don't know if Satan makes a regular practice of seeking God's audience. And I won't pretend to know fully all the events of what's happening here in this account with Satan and God. I do know that Scripture is clear that Satan's not yet been condemned from this world, and that God's allowing him, for some reason, for a time to roam freely for just a period of time. And Scripture tells us that this world is his, but only for a time. However, a time is coming. I want you to say that with me once. Say, a time is coming. A time is coming, friends, when God will seal the door on Satan and hell forever. Forever. And he'll no longer exist to penetrate us the way that he does. In this account, Satan shows up with the angels before God. And let's go on to hear the exchange that happens. Look at verse 7. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Now pause a minute there. God knows all things, right? God knows everything. He didn't really need to know where Satan came from. He already knew that. He's just going to play the game with Satan here for a moment. And Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it." Now, what's Satan been doing? He's apparently been looking for people who he can accuse and dominate. That's what he does. He roams through and forth. He wants to try to accuse us of cursing God and then dominate our lives with doubt and affliction and pain and worry and fear and grief and destruction. That's what he does. And then in verse 8 it says, "Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil.'" Now, let me interject something here that's very important, friends. God's never fooled by Satan. He's never fooled. God made Satan as an angel, and he's a fallen angel. He tried to take God's spot, and he was cast out of heaven with a band of other angels who became the demons. And he's never fooled by him. He knows the card that Satan's going to play before he plays it. But I got to tell you, I wrestled with this part of this text because I couldn't figure, why would God turn Satan onto Job? Why would he even mention him? Why would he put that dirty dog, Satan, onto the scent of Job? It wasn't until I was writing this message and working through that it finally clicked for me. God didn't turn Satan onto Job. You see, he knew that Satan was already considering Job. When he said he was roaming the earth, he was already considering Job. Let me show you how we know that in verses 9 through 11. "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands, and so that his flocks and his herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." You see, Satan knows all about Job, doesn't he? Because he's already been considering Job. And God knew that already. He's considering Job because he knows that if he can get this good man to turn and curse God, then others are going to fall behind him like dominoes. Understand that Satan is conniving. He's scheming. And he's shown up before God for a reason. God knew that before he even came to him for it. But God also knew Job. He knew Job and the muster and the man that he was, what he was made of. Satan's theory is that the only reason that he's a good man, the only reason Job fears God and is blameless before God is because God's given him so much. So if you hedge him in with all these goodies, all this livestock, all this land, family, and all this stuff, and all this money, and that's why he's going to worship you all the time. But if you take all those hedgings away, all those things away, the praise to God will stop and the cursing to God will begin. That's what Satan thinks. And that, folks, leaves you and me with a pretty big question here. How would we be if God's hedge were all of a sudden taken from our lives that he's placed around us? You see, let's be very clear here that everything that you and I have is because of God, everything. Job says in chapter 1, verse 20, when naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. You came into this world naked with nothing, and you're going to leave it naked with nothing because everything that you have here has been given to you. You haven't earned it on your own. You may think that you have, but you haven't. You haven't gained it by the inheritance of just your family. Everything you have is because of God's provision, because of his hedge around you that he's given you in this life. Americans are pretty big at thinking that, you know, everything I have is because I deserve it. It's owed to me. I've earned it. It's all mine. And you know what? When they believe that, they're believing a big, fat lie. Part of what made Job so great is that he knew better than all of that. He knew better. He knew that the hedge that was around him wasn't from his own doing. How would you and I do if God's hedge of provision was all of a sudden taken from our lives? Would we still praise God? Is that what we would do? Well, Job is about to face that question for real. He's about to face two tests of his faith and his loyalty. Listen to God's response in chapter 1, verse 12. The Lord said to Satan, "Very well, then everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." See, God doesn't cause the things to happen to Job, but he permits Satan here to ransack Job's life. All in one day, some warring people that lived nearby called the Sabians. They came and they attacked and carried off all of Job's oxen and donkeys, killing their attending servants with only one escaping to tell Job. On that same day, a fire broke out, probably caused by lightning, and it burned up all the sheep, all their attending servants, except for the one who escaped to tell Job. That sounds pretty horrendous, doesn't it? We're just getting started. Also on that same day, another warring group called the Chaldeans swept through, stealing Job's camels and killing off all but one of his attending servants. And finally, and the worst, on that same day, all of Job's children were together in one of their family parties, and a big wind came, perhaps a tornado, and swept over, tearing down that house and killing all of his kids. And friends, that's only round one for Job. Perhaps your worst day is not looking so bad in comparison to Job. You know, I just want to interject here for a moment. Someone was leaving this morning, and they said to me, they said, "You know, I get it all, but I just don't understand how God could take his kids." You know, and I was thinking that through with that person. I said, "You know, I know it's really hard." I said, "Really, the whole thing's hard. But God didn't take them, first of all. Satan did. God did allow it." But if we go back to what we just read earlier and know what was Job doing for his kids, he was preparing them spiritually. And when we look at this story, we look at this story from our own worldly perspective. All we see is what's here. If his kids were prepared spiritually, then where did they go? They were in a much better place than what we're experiencing here, right? So that's one way to help deal with that. That's just an interjection. That wasn't in here originally, but it helps me to deal with it, to know that God's picture is far greater than mine. Far greater. It comes to understanding God if we're going to understand the tragedies, and that's what we're going to continue to tackle. Verse 20 tells us that Job tore his robe and he shaved his head, and he wasn't trying to just be cool like Bruce Willis. This was mourning and grieving. That was a sign of mourning and grieving. And why did he do that? Because of that. And then he fell on the ground and he began to worship God. Why worship God at this point? Because although he didn't know why all of these tragedies were happening, you see, Job knew God and he trusted God. So when things got bad, he praised God. And you see, that's the difficult time for many. It's in the hardest times for us to praise God, and it's also the most important time for us to praise God. When we realize that we don't have things under control the way we thought that we did, it's so important that we fall on our faces before the one who does have things under control, the one, the only one who can take us through it. Round two won't be so easy for Job to stay focused on God's true character and God's goodness. In Job chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, Satan come before God again after his first attempts failed to get Job to curse God. He tells God that he's again been roaming the earth, and he's looking for whom he can accuse and dominate. And God sees right through him. It's like he's saying to Satan, he didn't curse me, did he? You tried, didn't you? You tried to get him to do it, but he didn't turn. Job stayed strong, didn't he? And he's saying, I know what you want, Satan. You want another shot at him. You want to try again. You don't like to lose, and you want another shot. And chapter 2, verse 3 tells us, then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Here's another shot. There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil, and he still maintains his integrity. That's a dig on Satan. Even after what you did, he still is maintaining integrity. Though you incited me against him, to ruin him without any reason. Then Satan presses in on chapter 2, verse 4. He says, skin for skin, Satan replied. A man will give all he has for his own life, but stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and his bones, and he will surely curse you to your face. Satan's saying, you have to strike him. You have to let me strike him. You have to let me hit him at his sinful nature, his selfish desire. If you let me hit his own flesh and bones, if you let me go after him, then he'll curse you. And God permits Satan one more time in chapter 2, verse 6. It says, the Lord said to Satan, very well then, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life. Now, who's in control here? God's still in control. Who's setting the parameters? I'm going to allow you to cause affliction, but you have to spare his life. Satan's not allowed to do beyond what God's allowing him. God is still the one in control. Now, understand here that my why questions, they really start flying all over again when I hear this. But it's here that our faith really begins to get challenged. We've got to believe in God and in the character of God, and that he's always just, he's always in control, he's always all-knowing, he's always all-loving, always kind, always powerful, he's always concerned about what's best and your best interest. For whatever reason, he's allowing Satan liberty with Job here, but it must be ultimately at Job's best interest. Because in the end, Job will be even greater of a man than he was before. And his character and his faith will make him one of the most elite of all of the agents of faith. Friends, if a parent never allows his or her child to skin their knee, then they're never going to learn to ride a bike or run, are they? And if a parent doesn't allow his or her child to learn to take a black eye or a punch in the gut, then that child's never going to learn to defend themselves. Sometimes mom and dad have to turn their back and allow their child to take a fall if they want that child to be strong enough to really take life's knocks. And if we step into every battle, what's going to happen with our children? What are they going to do when we're not around? What are they going to do when we're gone? Job chapter 2, verse 7 shows round 2. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. And they must have been pretty excruciating, because it tells us that he takes a jar and he breaks it and he takes a jagged edge and he begins to scrape those sores on his body. All of that's happened. And now this, what next is that Job's wife begins to say in chapter 2, verse 9, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die," is what she says. And friends, that leads us to 36 chapters in the book of Job, where Job's in this dialogue between his three so-called friends who accuse him, they belittle him, they discourage him, they ill-advise him. They're trying to answer the why question about his affliction by saying, well, Job must have done something. It must be because of what Job has done. He's sinned. There's some sin in his life he has to deal with. They don't come around him as friends who want to support him and lift him up and care for him and get him through. Instead, they come with judgment about what he's facing in life. And friends, you know, those really aren't the kind of friends we need to be around, are they? But most of us have had them at one time or another. And sometimes we even find ourselves doing the same thing. We don't even think about it. We're just kind of, we look at someone's predicament and we say, gosh, what'd they do to get in that mess? What'd that person do to end up on the street? What'd that person do to be dealing with that difficulty that they're facing? Jeez, wow, they screw this up. And maybe they've not done anything. Maybe it's circumstances of those around them. But even if they have, who needs to be judged and knocked down and pushed down and beat down any further? Through this dialogue with these friends and Job's thoughts of God, what happens is he begins to go through all kinds of emotions. He defends God, and then he questions God. He defends himself, and then he questions himself. He becomes depressed. He wishes that he'd never lived. He wishes that he'd never been born. He wrestles and he wrestles and he wrestles with his affliction. And then the results go on for 36 chapters. But do you know what Job never does? He never does. He never curses God. He comes close to it at times, but he never denounces God and curses him as Satan thought that he would. Satan doesn't win. You see, all along, God still has a hold of Job. God has not left him go. God has not left him. And Job's account teaches us something very important, something that every person who's going through these kind of asking why questions needs to know. It teaches us that asking why isn't wrong. It's okay to ask questions. It's okay to question God. God's got broad enough shoulders. He's big enough. He's compassionate. He loves you enough to handle all of your whys, to handle all of your anger and all of your confusion and all of that stuff that you bring him. But it also teaches us that to insist that God explains our adversities to us isn't appropriate, because it places us above God, challenging God and the control that he really has in our lives and saying, God, you got to explain this to me. God loves us more than we can ever comprehend. He cares deeply about the pain that we're going through, but we mustn't minimize God to make him like a nurse who's just applying a bandage to our wounds. He's still God. He's God. And God can and will do whatever he pleases, wherever he pleases, whenever he pleases, however he pleases, whether we agree with that, whether we like that or not. It all comes down to trusting who he is in his character and trusting that God does love you and he really has things under control. That's what it comes down to. We can ask all the questions, but in the end, who do you trust? It's not until chapter 38 that God responds to Job. And I'm not going to read this whole response because it's far too long for this morning, but listen to some of it. Job never curses God, but he does lose correct perspective of God. And here God's giving him a perspective check. He's getting him straight back in line and on a course, starting in chapter 38 at verse 1. "Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm." basically calling his life a storm. He said, "Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge?" In other words, he's saying to Job, "You don't know everything, Job. There's so much here that you don't understand or comprehend or know about. You're coming to me without full knowledge. Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me, if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? Or what were in the footings set? Or who laid the cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? Who shut up the sea behind the doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness? When I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place? And when I said, 'This far you may come no farther, here your proud waves halt'?" And friends, God goes on for three chapters reminding Job of how he created the earth and all that's in it, how he maintains all of his creation, and how he's in control of all of his creation. And if God can control all that's around us, all of his creation, don't you think he can handle all that it is that you and I are going through in our lives, the good, the bad, and the ugly? You see, God's not reprimanding Job here. I don't believe he's trying to zing him or say, "How dare you smite me?" I don't believe that's what's happening. I think he's saying these things to remind Job of who he is and what he does and what he's in control over. In the last chapter of Job, we see Job humble himself before God and he repents. He turns his heart back to God, and God accepts him. God then sets Job's accusing friends straight, and Job actually prays for him, the very friends that were tearing him down. And listen to what God does for Job in chapter 42, verse 10. After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord made him prosperous again and gave him twice as much as he had before. And then dropping down chapter 42 to verse 12 through 13, the Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the first. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys. And he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And then down at verses 16 through 17, after this, Job lived 140 years. He saw his children and their children to the fourth generation, and so he died old and full of years. My friends, maybe you're facing some turbulent times right now. I can't promise you that when those times are over that God's going to double the portion of all that you had before. I can't promise you that, but I can absolutely promise you this. If you honor God, and if you continue to honor God, even when the times are turbulent, even when you and others around you are asking the why questions, God will honor you in return. I promise you that he will. It may be in this life or in the life to come, but he will also bring to you a very full life. But first you need to trust him and honor him. Maybe you're not walking with God today. Maybe you're here because someone invited you or drug you here, or maybe you're here because you feel like you're supposed to be, or maybe you're searching for something more. Maybe you're facing some turbulence, but you're doing it on your own right now without God. And listen to me, don't do that any longer. Invite God in. Ask God to be a part of that, because he's ready to walk with you through it. He's here right now waiting for that invitation from you, waiting for you to invite him in. He's ready to get you through it, and he wants you to turn to him today. Or maybe you do know him, but for whatever reason, you feel like you're a Job right now. You're going through some Job experience, and listen, his promise is this: he will never leave you or forsake you. He's going to go with you through it. Just come to him today. Worship him. Trust him. He's going to get you through. Let's pray together. And dear Jesus, I don't know what turbulent times some of us may be facing today or what we might face tomorrow. I know that none of us want to wish those kind of times on our children or on those we love or on ourselves. We want to run from them like crazy. But God, as we face the times, because we're in a real world and it's a broken world and those times will come, Jesus, when we face them, help us to remember you, to trust you, to know that you're always good. You're always kind. You're always just. We don't know why it's happening. We might want to point fingers at you or point them at others, but we have to stop the pointing and put our fingers together and our hands together in prayer and simply say, Jesus, I need you to get me through. Maybe there are some here today that say, I just don't have God in my life and I'm dealing with this stuff and I'm tired. I don't want to do it alone anymore. I just want to encourage you right now to come to Jesus. Maybe for the first time in your life and say, Jesus, I need you now. Forgive me for any of my sin that's involved here. Forgive me for not worshiping you and following you and obeying you. Come into my life today and lead me from now on. Teach me to trust you. For those of us that do know you that are just really struggling with that turbulence, my prayer is that we just turn to you and worship today as we close, that we just worship you even though it's rough, that we lay it all down, we trust you anyway, God, and we say we're knowing you're going to get us through. It might be today, it might be a while, but all we can do is take root in you, Jesus. Lord, we pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son and our Savior. Amen. Aren't you grateful that we have Jesus to trust in? Yeah, I don't know about you all, but it struck me hard this week when I heard the news about Robin Williams, just to see such a creative, gifted man who fell into a deep enough depression to do something as serious as he did. And, you know, what we have to offer this world is Jesus, is the rock that can get us through. And even with Jesus, I understand you can go through really difficult, deep depression, and you need to get the help you need for that if it's there. But understand that without Jesus, we have nothing to be anchored in. So we got to have him. And we got to trust him. And we got to give him our all.